studying at Trinity Western University. Some of you may have heard this story before, but I was reading through the Bible for the first time. And about halfway through the Old Testament, I stumbled across something that I found incredibly interesting. I'd never seen it before. It was this practice of using something called the Urim and the Thummim. Anybody heard of those things before? All right. Yeah, kind of strange. It's a little bit of a rare, just mentioned a couple of times, but as I came across this, I thought, brilliant. So here's what this is. The idea is that the high priest, and this is before there was a king in Israel, after there was a king, this wasn't used anymore, but before there was a king, the high priest had a couple of rocks, and he had them in his breast pocket right over top of his heart, and these rocks were white on one side and black on the other. And when the high priest came across a particularly difficult decision for leading the nation, and he just did not know what to do, he would take these rocks out of his pocket and cast them like die. And that would be the way that God would lead the nation. And I thought, this is what I've been waiting for. And thus began a very interesting and not very theologically wise section of my faith journey. So I didn't have an Urim or a Thummim. So my roommate Steve and I decided we'd be flipping coins and drawing lots. And we did this for all sorts of stuff. And so one day World Vision called and they asked us starving students whether we would support a starving child over in the other side of the world. And so we said, well, we're not sure. And rather than having to, you know, guiltily think of why now wasn't the right time, we just flipped a coin and we said, you know, sorry, Jesus says we should save our money for tuition. And we said, just then, oh yeah. Another time it was a little bit more complicated. We had this jar in our house full of a bunch of little papers, and on the papers were a different quantity of time, ranging from about 5 minutes to 2.5 hours. And what we would do is every night we would reach into the jar and draw one out, and that would be how much time we would pray the next day. And sometimes it worked out great, and other times, you know, you got a Hebrew exam, and Jesus says, no, it's 2.5 hours today, boys. And that's just the way it was. One time, a couple of Mormons showed up at our house. They knocked on our doors, and they came in, and we invited them in, and they had this little Bible study with us, as they usually do. And at the end, they told us how they were convinced that they were right, because they had this burning in their bosom. And in my immaturity, I looked at them and said, I'll show you burning bosom. Let's flip a coin. And if it comes up heads, we'll read the Book of Mormon, and we'll have an open mind. If it comes up tail, you reconsider that burning in your bosom. They looked at each other in a panic, and they begged us not to flip the coin, and they never came back. A little later, I'm going to tell you that this is not the pastor-recommended way for discerning God's will. But some of you are going to fall asleep, and so I figured I'd better tell you right up front that as well. Anyway, open your Bibles up to Revelation chapter 3. We're starting in verse 7 today. We're looking at the letter that Jesus wrote. We're in a series. If you're new with us today, we're going through these letters that Jesus wrote to the early church through John. He spoke them. John wrote them down, and there's 7 of them, and we're today looking at the church in Philadelphia. That's a special letter. That's because unlike the church in Ephesus, where Jesus says, you've lost your first love, Jesus doesn't say that about Philadelphia. Unlike Pergamum and Thyatira, who compromised with the world, Philadelphia is not like that. Philadelphia is more like Smyrna, actually. My manuscript says Sardis, that's wrong, but Smyrna is the other good church that's faithful. So these people are nailing it as far as living their lives in a way that honors God. So would you stand up with me and let's read through Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3, starting in verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word. make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I love you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I'll also write on them my name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Lord bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. A bit of context as we start here, because actually there's a lot of things in this particular letter that don't make any sense without context. Philadelphia was a city built on a fault line, and what this meant was it was prone to earthquakes. One of the worst of these happened in 17 AD. The whole area of Asia was decimated, but while other cities rebuilt relatively quickly, Philadelphia had the misfortune of experiencing multiple aftershocks, which continued to cause keep in mind, there's no earthquake retrofitting in the first century, right? And so every time there is an earthquake, the result is more buildings fall down, more people die. During this period, actually, the people of Philadelphia got so nervous living in the city that I came across a document that spoke about how they would actually leave the city at night to sleep, just out of fear that there's going to be another earthquake. And so Philadelphia is this place where people are constantly going out and coming in, and they're attempting to rebuild. Of course, it's not just houses that need to be rebuilt. Philadelphia is full of temples as well, and these need repairs and major repairs, and the cost that goes into rebuilding a temple is massive. And so as a way of honoring the people who contributed to this, they would actually write their names, so the big donors or the big laborers, they would write their names on the pillars in the temple. And what would happen then after the temple was rebuilt and people were worshiping there is as they're worshiping, they'd look up and they'd see your name on the pillar, and they'd actually speak your name out loud before the gods. Occasionally, an incredibly generous benefactor would come along, and the whole city would be renamed for a time. Tiberius Caesar won this privilege at one point, and the city was named Neo-Caesarea. All right, look back again at chapter 3, verse 12. This is where a lot of this context comes in. Jesus knows this church. And as he speaks to them, he alludes to a lot of these ideas. So he says, "For the one who is victorious, I'm going to make a pillar in the temple of my God. And never again will they leave it, leave the city. They're not going to go out of the city. I'm going to write on them the name of the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven, and I'm going to also write on them my new name." So Jesus said, "Hey, Philadelphia, I'm proud of you." They would have got this right away. People in Philadelphia would have connected with this right away. They would have understood that their names were being written. Now get this, actually, that the temple that Jesus is talking about is the temple that's going to come down out of heaven in the New Jerusalem, right? So this is a temple that currently exists and is going to come down one day. Don't worry about the physics of that, all right? Jesus can handle it. The point is, God, right now, where is he? He's in his temple. His temple in the New Jerusalem, and he sees names etched into his house. Jesus graffiti on the pillars, right? And these are the names of the faithful from Philadelphia and from Fort George. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, how would you like Jesus to write your name on a pillar in the Father's temple so that the Father speaks your name the seismic upgrading in Philadelphia. They're not going to be coming in and going out. And this is what Jesus does to faithful Christians in their churches. He enables them to dwell in the temple. This doesn't mean that Philadelphia is a perfect church, full of perfect people. There are no perfect churches. You're not perfect, but that's okay. Actually, Jesus isn't looking for faultless followers. He's looking for faithful ones. Faithful ones who, in spite of their little strength, verse 8, right, that's how Jesus describes these people, little strength, but yet they're continually following and patiently seeking to do His will. That's what Jesus is looking for. Not perfect, mighty warriors, but people who lack strength, but who are going to pursue continuing to be faithful. The message we can take away from this is, you can do this. You can do this. You can live your life in a way that honors God. How do we do that? How do we do what God wills? It tells us in verse 8, He says, look, and open the door. Now, this actually might not sound like a command, but it actually is. It's actually the central command of this passage. You see, Jesus isn't a tourist simply making note of some interesting architecture as He drives a drive by, right? Oh, look, an open door. It's not that at all. The point of speaking this is that we would walk through the door that He calls as open. This is idea is a fairly common idea in Christian circles, this open door theology. Have you heard people talk about the open door before? Have you talked about this? Okay, so the idea basically is, I'm looking for a new job, and I'm hoping that God will open the right door. Right? Or you say, hey, I'm making a business deal, I'm not really sure which way I should go. God, if this isn't supposed to happen, would You close the door? Right? Or sometimes we say, I took this job and then I got fired. I thought God was leading me, but obviously I made a mistake because, I thought the door was open, but obviously this wasn't God's will. You've heard people talk like this? You've talked like this? I've talked like this. The problem is that when we speak like this, actually, we're not speaking in a way that the New Testament endorses. Essentially, what we're doing is we're using opportunity, an open door, to be like an Urim and Thummim. So, if the opportunity is there, then God must want us to take it. That's what we're saying when we're doing this, right? The problem is, this is not what the Bible teaches. This is not biblical. Let me be clear, all right? Opportunities do open and close, right? We've got lots of opportunities that open and close, but this is not how God leads, right? If you get an opportunity to steal a car, you aren't supposed to take it. Well, how then do we hear God's leading? Throughout the New Testament, God leads through wisdom and conviction. And these actually come from the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. So our job is to follow that leading and to do what's right, regardless of whether the opportunity is easily open or not. That's really important. And we do this because we want to please God. The faithful want to please God. They want to do what's going to make God happy. Now, this works itself out in two kinds of situations. So, the first kind of situation is with when sin is on the line. And so, you might wonder, should I steal this car that somebody has left running on the side of the road? It just, seems too good, to be to pass by. Or maybe, should I let my sexuality control me and run rampant? Should I do essentially anything that it wants to do? Or should I make Jesus my God instead of sexuality my God? Should I use my sexuality in the way that He says? When we come across questions like this, how should I live? And sin is on one side and righteousness is on the other, actually it's incredibly clear. We know exactly what God's will is. It's written all throughout the pages of Scripture. This is not a guessing game. We know what God's will is for us. Sin is never God's will. What if you're wondering something else, like should I study English or psychology? Or should I be a missionary or an engineer? There's actually nothing in the Scriptures that will give you an answer. Nor is there a promise that God is going to close the door to the English department because His will is that you study psychology. God does not lead us that way. It's not how it works. Instead, in situations like these, God leads us through our passions and convictions that His Holy Spirit puts inside of us. Here's an example from Scripture. Acts 19, Paul is there. He's been praying, and he feels like he should go to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. Now, there's no coin flipping. There's no Urim and Thummim here, right? The text implies that this is an idea that's grown in his mind as he sought to live his life for Jesus' glory, right? And so he says this, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. Here's the important part. Paul's not looking for a sign to prove that this is God's secret will. Like, what if he's wrong, right? What if I make this decision and I'm wrong? Paul doesn't consider that, actually. He's not worried about that, actually. He's not looking for a sign. So he doesn't say, you know, okay, well, I'll go to Jerusalem if the Travelocity offers cheap flights. That'll be the sign. Right? He doesn't say that. He's got this conviction in his heart that he should go to Jerusalem and on to Rome. And actually, something really interesting happened in this situation. Some of his friends start prophesying that things are going to go badly for him in Jerusalem. So this guy named Agabus, he prophesies that Paul's going to get captured and bound in Jerusalem. Right? And he prophesies this in the name of the Lord. Now, many people at this point would take this as a sign that this is not God's will for their life, right? Like, I mean, surely if something bad is going to happen, that can't be God's will, can it? Right? I mean, if I lost my job, it couldn't have been God's will to take the position in the first place, could it? I must have made a mistake. Look at how Paul responds. He says this, I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, Paul's not led by signs. He's led by conviction. And this is the New Testament way. You see, in the Old Testament, God did direct Israel by things like drawing lots. But in the New Testament, we actually get something way better. We get God's Spirit, which lives inside of us. That's way better. And He's written His law on our hearts. What this means is that we know what God wants us to do right in here. That's what that means, to have His law written on our hearts. That includes things that aren't in the Bible. That includes things like, should I study English or psychology? The Spirit talks right in us. Leads us. So faithful people follow their conviction rather than looking for signs. So what's God's will for your life? Well, in general, Paul sums this up nicely. He says this, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do it all for the glory of God. This is God's will for your life. Doesn't matter what you're doing, right? Psychology or English, engineering or missions, it's irrelevant. Do it all for the glory of God. Friends, it's my conviction that there aren't special jobs where special people get to do special things for God. I believe we've all got a call to praise Him. Everything we do, do it all for the glory of God. For me, it means I've got a pastor in a way to bring the glory of God. For you, it means you're doing whatever it is you're doing for the glory of God. But we've got got the same job. One of these is not more special than the other. All of us must do everything. That's God's will. Aside from areas where sin is in question, it's always God's will. We put those areas behind. But then, here's the cool thing. We can stop worrying about getting God's will. We can stop worrying. Friends, you can't get it wrong if you're seeking to do everything in your life for God's will. You can't do it. See, God's not up in heaven saying, you know, I wonder. Dan's going to figure this out, right? Like, I really want him to do missions, but oh no, right? He's studying pastoral theology, not missional theology. Well, okay. Second best, I suppose. Well, I've got a secret word, you know, in my head. It starts with L. No, it's not lighthouse. It's Lithuania. Oh, you know? That's not what we read in Scripture. God doesn't believe this way. What we get instead is the command live all our lives to the glory of God. So what's the open door then? What's this open door? Jesus tells us, verse 7, these are the words of him, verse 7, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. It might seem a little bit mysterious, but actually there's two scriptures that Jesus is pointing to with these words, and both of these scriptures shine light on what he's saying. And so the first one is just from chapter 1 where Jesus said, I'm the living one, I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus holds keys which open the door to life and the door to death. When Jesus suffered on the cross and rose from the dead, he won keys that can lock out death forever. And he uses these keys to open the door to life for us. That's what Jesus wants to do. And so Jesus says, you know, Philadelphia and Fort George, I own the door to everything you're seeking. Everybody's looking for the door to life. I own that door. Enter then to experience salvation in every aspect of the word. This is the open door. This is what Jesus says to his faithful. There's more. There's a second textual connection that expands this. So Jesus says, I hold the key of David. Now, the Philadelphian Christians, many of whom were Jews, would have immediately caught this as coming from Isaiah chapter 22. The Jews knew their Old Testament. Many of them actually had the entire Old Testament memorized. Let me set the context for you, because most of us don't have the entire Old Testament memorized. King David, he's a godly man, right? A man after God's own heart. Phenomenal. Of course, nothing close to perfect. But he gets this title because he uses his power to lead Israel towards God. And as a result, Israel expands and enjoys the Lord's favor under his leadership. And so, throughout the Old Testament then, David is the picture of the coming Messiah. Messiah is going to be a king like David. That's from Jeremiah says that. And so then, the term House of David gets wrapped up in this, and it becomes a way of referring to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God includes everything that God wants to give us, both now and forever. Everything good that God has, the kingdom of God. By the time Isaiah is writing this, David, of course, is long dead. Hezekiah, a good king, is now ruling, and in his kingdom there's this guy named Eliakim, special steward of Hezekiah, and he's given the honor of holding the keys to David's house. One day, God says this, in that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I'll clothe him with your robe, King Hezekiah's robe, and fasten your staff around him, and hand your authority over to him. He'll be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I'll place on his shoulder or under his authority the key to the house of David. What he opens, shuts. What he shuts, it opens. So Eliakim is given the authority to open and close the kingdom to whoever he wants. And Jesus tells Philadelphia, I'm the new Eliakim, right? I hold not a key, I got the key to the kingdom because I'm the king. And so Jesus says, see, I'm opening a door for you that nobody can shut. King opens the door, it stays open. And so when I died, I took everything that excluded you from the kingdom upon myself. When I rose, I won abundant life that I wanted. How far you've fallen, how weak you've been. Jesus is holding an open door for you. He's calling you. Coming in. Jesus offers salvation to the righteous in Philadelphia and here at Philadelphia. That's good. But of course, it doesn't mean that if we do God's will, church in Philadelphia actually experienced all sorts of persecution. They had many doors shut in their face. In verse 9, we actually read about some Jews who rejected Jesus as God's Messiah. Lots of the Christians in Philadelphia are Jews as well, but these other Jews reject God's Messiah, and they oppose the Christian Jews by kicking them out of the synagogue. Actually, they close the doors of the synagogue in their faces. Now imagine this. If you're a Jew in Philadelphia, what you're essentially is happening is you're being executed. Incredibly hard. Living for Jesus is going to be hard for you as well. You may have experienced doors being shut. Then Jesus says, actually, something neat is going to happen. These Jews are going to fall down at the Christian's feet, and they're going to acknowledge that God loves them. In other words, they're going to come to Christ through the Christians that they oppose. Have you experienced any opposition against Christ from family members, people that you love? This is what was going on in Philadelphia. So Jesus says, don't worry about these other doors. I've got the only door that matters. So come in. Meaning of the open door that Jesus commands us to go through. We've got to respond to what Jesus offers. He offers us this open door of salvation. It's a door to the house of David. It's a door to the kingdom of God. And this is Jesus' gift. It's not the only gift, though, in this passage. Well, Jesus does offer us his open door of salvation. The main thing that he gives us here is the opportunity to offer this open door. This is actually the way that the term open door is used in the rest of the New Testament. And so it's primarily Paul. I'll give you just one example. There's quite a few texts where Paul talks about the open door. It's always in this context. So here he says in 2 Corinthians 2, he says this, I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. So in fact, every time Paul speaks of an open door, it's always in the context of sharing his faith with those that God has led him to. And then the door is open if people respond, and it's closed when they don't. And Paul, like the Philadelphians, wants his life to bring Jesus glory. And so he's constantly looking for open doors where God has prepared a person to receive the abundant life that he's enjoying. He wants other people to enjoy this. So what about you? The first part is, are you enjoying the abundant life that God offers? Are you living in that? Or, like we looked at last week, are you mostly dead? If you're alive, the good news is that you don't need to flip coins to find need to draw law. That's because you're already in God's word. You know what he wants. He has written his law on your heart. You want to live your life to his glory. You might not be doing this perfectly. There may be weakness in your life as you're stumbling towards this, but this thing that keeps drawing you back, that you want to live your life to God's glory. You know that when you do live your life to God's glory, there's joy. You ever been in a spot where you managed to turn away from temptation and live in a way that honors God, and you just made that decision, and then kind of for the rest of the day, you just feel so thankful and so full of joy that actually Jesus managed to save you from giving in to temptation? Have you been there? Have you enjoyed the joy of living your life in line with God's will? What about those other areas where it's not really about sin? You just want to know what God wants you to do. Well, the news, whether it's good news or not, the news is that God's will is open. So you're free to follow the passions that he's put in your heart. If you want to study English, then study English to the glory of God. If you felt led to become an engineer, by all means, become one, because it's sure not going to happen from me, and we need engineers. But don't worry about missing God's will for you. If you want to please God, if you are seeking to do this with everything you do, you are in it. Here's the condition that you need to put on. Don't keep abundant life to yourself. So yes, keep going through the door of salvation that Jesus opened to. Keep pursuing abundant life. But also, yes, keep looking for an open door to share this with the people that you surround. It's not an accident that you are where you are. Everybody here lives in a neighborhood. Everybody here